you have your Bible, please turn with me, if you have a Bible, Mark chapter 5. Our text this morning, Mark chapter 5, 21 through 34. If you have your Bible, please turn there. And this passage, I trust, will just arrest your attention. Many different levels to this passage. It will arrest your attention. I don't really need to say anything to try to draw you in. I believe we're going to read this passage, and you're going to be taken in by it. Three main characters emerge here. You have the Lord Jesus, you have Jairus, you have a woman who is very ill. Let's just read this together, and I'll unfold this, and I'll try to help you see the power of this passage. Again, Mark chapter 5, if you have your Bible, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd before him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Let's pray. Dear God, as we open your word, just express utter dependence on your Holy Spirit, and just pray as we open up your word, your Spirit would give testimony to its veracity, its truth, the reality that it is God-breathed and inspired. And dear God, that you would give us the proper interpretation, that you would help us to see the power of Jesus, the power of faith, but more importantly, the great grace of God and our need to have our spiritual bodies forgiven of sin through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about where we've been now in Mark's gospel. Many of you have been with us all of these months as we've marched through this amazing book of the Bible, this tremendous account of the life, words, works of Jesus Christ. What's going on here as we've systematically made our way to chapter 5? Let's talk about some of the recurring themes. First, beloved, our writer in this passage continues to unfold the unique authority of Jesus as the Son of God, as he will raise a little girl from the dead and he will heal a woman of a serious chronic medical issue. Remember, all four Gospels record untold numbers of miracles by Jesus to authenticate his claim as the Son of God, Christ, Messiah, who alone has power to forgive sins. The miracles, and please get this, because I know it's difficult for the pastor in this day and age to preach through the Gospels because of all of the twisted interpretations that have been given related to signs, miracles, etc. The miracles, beloved, that you read about in the Gospels are real. They are literal. They happened to people just like you. They were miraculous. But the miracles are for a greater purpose, so that people would take the message seriously. You say, the message of what? The message that men need to have their sins forgiven. Miracles in the New Testament, in the Gospels, are not an end in themselves. I just weep this morning. There are tens of millions of people in churches gathering, and the cornerstone of their theology is this irrational, misconstrued notion that miracles are for today, they're for you, they're for the here and now, they're for this church. In order to authenticate that God is real and the Bible is real, we've got to sit around and pray and raise our hands and plead for God to do miracles. And if we have miracles and God is doing miracles, then it's all good. But if God isn't doing miracles, then there's something wrong. And usually this funnels into the theme of miraculous healing, and you know this. You know this. Even good people who know their Bibles, who are balanced, who love Christ, who have been born again, who have been taught well, when one of our precious loved ones is in that place where they are beyond the reach of men and medicine, what we want to do is just get all disproportionately passionate about praying for some supernatural miracle of healing. And you can do that. I mean, you can pray, and sometimes God does answer prayer and He will heal people miraculously. That still happens today. Amen. I get it. But there's so much more to it that people are missing. Even when God performs a divine miracle this morning, that person perhaps will live another year or two or another decade or two or five or ten or whatever, however many years God would have for them to live. But the greater issue is not the healing of the physical body. The greater issue is the spiritual body, where that person will spend eternity and forever. People have missed this. The greater issue, beloved, in the Gospels is always the salvation of the sinner, the forgiveness of the sinner. Miracles in the New Testament were the lesser, and they gave testimony to the greater, the message of forgiveness of sins. And in all of this, one thing I don't want you to miss as we continue to navigate through this passage this morning with careful, systematic exposition. One thing, and there's a lot of practical little points that jump off this passage, and I'll just try to bring some of them out. But one thing that jumps out, even as we read the passage the first time this morning, perhaps this is the first time you've ever even read this in a while, the first thing that jumps out of this passage is the compassion of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, toward those who are in desperate need and know it and are not ashamed to admit it. Tremendous. We have to start there. Even the godliest man that you know, that person that you want to put up on a godly pedestal, maybe a pastor, maybe a parent, maybe an elder, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe, you know, the person who led you to faith in Christ, you all have someone in your mind that you're thinking, you know, this is the real deal, this is a godly man. Man, I'll tell you, even that man or that woman that you're thinking of, they struggle with compassion for people. They really do. In the ministry, we struggle with genuine compassion. It's part of the curse of Adam. We're so into self that even in the ministry, I mean, I can't even begin to enter into the suffering that you might be feeling with a health issue or the loss of a loved one or whatever it might be. And in Jesus' day, even more so. The guys who were in charge of religion, the guys who were teaching religion publicly, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had absolutely no empathy whatsoever for people. I mean, if you think I'm bad, those guys were worse. And for all of you precious ladies and young ladies, forget about it. I mean, you are treated like a second class citizen. You are just a fingernail above a slave. But in this passage, beloved, I want you just to see a wonderful picture of how God views people, how God loves for people, how God cares for people, how God has pity on people, how God is accessible to real people. I'll never forget a long time ago, right after I got up here, about a week after I came to Ketchikan, I was in my office and someone dropped over and they said, "You know, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm glad the church finally has a pastor." And this was just a wonderful person, long since left the church, and I don't even remember, but I'll never forget this appointment. And they said, "You know, this town really needs a godly man. This town needs a pastor because so many people are hurting and suffering, and people are in need, and you can't even imagine the hurts that I've heard about. And people need a godly man. They need a pastor who knows the Word of God, who will come alongside them. And you know, when the bottom falls out of the lives of people, you know, it's just good that you're here because you're going to do a lot of good. I just know you're going to do a lot of good." And I said, "Well, you know, I thank you for your vote of confidence, and I know what you're saying. I mean, I can't tell you how many pastors have blessed my life," I said. "But, you know, can I be honest with you?" I said, "My goal is not to have people run to me when the bottom falls out of their life." I said, "I'll know I'm doing well, and I know I'm doing what God has told me to do if the bottom falls out of their life and they run to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He meets the deepest need of their heart." I said, "God forbid if people are looking for another man to help them, to meet their needs." I said, I can't. I'm not capable of that. God is the ultimate answer," I said, "to the problems that people have spiritually. And we need to teach people to run to God, not to run to man." Let's unfold this. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him. So He stayed by the seashore." And so now you remember the disciples and Jesus, they go right back in the boat, back to where they came. They were on the eastern shore where they cast out the demons from the man. Now they go back to the western shore. What's significant about that? Well, this is Capernaum. This was the home base, remember, of Jesus' public ministry. This is a populated area. Jesus had performed untold numbers of miracles publicly. In short, Jesus was well known. He was a celebrity. People were enamored with His miracles. They saw the miracles, not to mention many of them were seeking a miracle from Him. Remember, in that day you didn't have any hospitals, no pain relief, no medicine, just a lot of suffering, pain, death, and dying. And so Jesus was very popular because people thought, "Well, perhaps if I come to Jesus, I can have something, you know, I'll have Him do something well to my physical body and I'll be good." And so look at verse 22. With all of that as the intro, look at verse 22. We begin to unfold the characters of this passage. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Him fell at His feet. Stop right there. And so here we meet one of the main characters, Jairus, who happened to be a synagogue official. Now, try to stay with this and try to listen as I unfold the importance of the title that this man is given. In those days, a synagogue official was one who administrated life in the synagogue. And remember, the synagogue was a big deal. I mean, as big of a deal as the church is for you and your family, the synagogue in that day, I mean, 10 times more, it was the hub of everything socially, religiously. I mean, everything revolved around life in the synagogue. And so the synagogue official was not a teacher. He wasn't the guy who stood up publicly and proclaimed the Old Testament. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He would run the day-to-day life of the synagogue. He was an administrator. He was a caretaker. He had authority over the elders of the synagogue. He was responsible for the everyday activities. What would some of those things be? Well, the scrolls. He would be responsible for making sure the scrolls were neatly put away and protected and cared for. He would be responsible for the facility, for for the grounds. He would be responsible to appoint people to pray, to teach, to do the duties, the manual labor that needed to be done. Perhaps the closest thing we can think of to a synagogue official in our circles, and then I know this illustration breaks down, but if you're struggling crossing the bridge of the centuries, for a lot of you, you've spent time, at least a little time, in a Baptist church way back when or whatever. You've heard of deacons. I was a deacon while I was in seminary at a little Baptist church, and we did everything but preach. I mean, literally, we did everything else related to the life of the church. I mean, the water heater would break, we'd have to find one to fix it. You know, the electricity and the lights and the carpeting and everything, the parking lot, and we did all of that. We were administrators of life in the church, and many of you have that as your background. I mean, we didn't have teaching authority publicly, we weren't preaching, but we did basically everything else. That was the synagogue official. The synagogue official would be working for the scribes and the Pharisees. They would be his bosses. They would be over him. But these guys, the synagogue official had a tremendous amount of authority. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of influence. They were chosen out of the big group to rule over the elders and to rule over the facility. They had a unique position of leadership in Jewish religious life. All of that is very important, or you're going to miss the power of this passage. And remember, in Jewish religious life at the time of Jesus, very important detail, they had already made up their minds regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The verdict was already given. They said, Jesus, he's not Christ. He's not Messiah. He's not God. They said, he's just a blasphemer. The synagogue official of this text would certainly be aware of those prevailing negative attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees related to Jesus. He would be expected dogmatically. Don't miss this. The synagogue official would be expected dogmatically to follow, adhere to, the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees related to Jesus. Very important detail. The synagogue official of this text was an amazing person of faith. Very, very important detail, and let's unfold it. One of the commentators summed it up, the synagogue official would be the epitome of the Capernaum religious establishment. That's right. Look at 22. Look at the end of 22, and of course, all of this is related to our first point, the faith of Jairus. Look at the end of verse 22. Jairus, upon seeing Jesus, fell at his feet. Look at 23. And implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And we know from the text and the parallel passages, this was a precious 12-year-old, wonderful little girl at that age where perhaps these little girls are closer to their parents than any other age. And then, you know, everything changes and they become adults. But that's still the age where they're close enough to being children. Just a wonderful, wonderful age. And don't miss the end of verse. Look at the end of verse 22. Look at it with me in your Bible. Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. Matthew adds, Jairus worshipped Jesus. Don't let that detail go over your head. In that day, it was the ultimate sign of respect, reverence, homage, humility, and expression of dependence to fall before someone, to bow before someone. And you have to keep in mind, this is coming from a man whose bosses thought Jesus to simply be a deluded heretic who did his miracles by the power of Satan. Remember, they thought Jesus was simply possessed by Satan. They said, you know, Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of Satan. They thought of him simply as a glorified satanic magician. Matthew records Jairus' words, my daughter has died. Come and lay your hands on her and she will live. This is perhaps the greatest example, beloved, of faith in Jesus in the whole Bible. Coming from a religious man who worked for the religious establishment, coming from one who was strongly influenced against Jesus, coming from one who had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by this public display, this is a man who saw the evidence of Jesus' miracles with his own eyes. He saw the miracles. He made the connection that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Holy One of God, for only God could heal people as Jesus healed people. Only God had power over the realm of Satan. Only God had power over the wind and the waves. Only God had power to heal. Only God had power to forgive sins. And it could be Jairus was there the day they let the man down through the roof, and Jesus not only healed his physical body, but pronounced that his sins were forgiven. Perhaps Jairus was there that day. Jairus had true faith in Jesus, faith that was born out of a humble heart, a broken heart, faith that was the product of need, faith that often comes to us when we reach a place where there is nowhere else to go. What are some of the lessons we learn from Jairus? Well, there's a lot of practical lessons, but I was just thinking about one lesson, and before we go further, I just want to bring this out. And for all of you young people, for all of you young people this morning before the age of adulthood, every one of you young people, try to get this, and if you're a parent right now and your young people aren't with me, notch them off and say, just give them 2 minutes and listen to them, because this is a tremendous point. And all of you older people and mature adults, man, you're gonna get this, and you're gonna say amen to this, and it could be this morning, this one point is gonna move someone from death to life, from damnation to salvation. This is just a powerful point that's often overlooked in the life of Jairus. Jairus, beloved, is a monumentally important color, picture, screaming, horn-blowing, gong-banging illustration that faith in Jesus, beloved, is a personal matter. Are you with me? Faith in Jesus is a personal matter. Faith in Jesus has nothing to do with your parents. It has nothing to do with your brother or your sisters. It has nothing to do with your aunts or your uncles. It has nothing to do with your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, your leaders. Faith in Jesus has nothing to do with the people you work with, your bosses, the people who can promote you or demote you. Faith in Jesus is not about your peer group, the people at school, the people that you like to hang around with, the people you talk to. Faith in Jesus, beloved, is a personal matter. It has nothing to do with your husband, your wife, nothing. It's personal. It is between you and God. Forever. The church misses this point that faith has nothing to do with the group that you're associated with. By virtue of you being in this place, and praise God you're here, you've been well prayed for, every one of you that is here. Man, if you could know the amount of time we spend praying that people would be here. But you being here is not synonymous with you being right with God. It is a personal matter. Why does someone like Jairus, who works for men who categorically reject Jesus, believe in and worship Jesus? That is a tremendous question. Take that a step further. How is it that everyone in the religious establishment he functioned in rejected Jesus, slandered him, mocked him, while this one man, a man of authority, who had everything to lose by believing in him, how is it that Jairus exercised true faith? Well, this is a great train of thought. The answer, beloved, lies ultimately from God's perspective in the mystery of his predestination, his sovereignty, his choice, his love before the foundation of the world. We talk about it. I emphasize it all of the time. But this morning, as you look at the issue of faith, let's just consider it from our perspective, our human perspective, because we can't see through the veil of eternity. We can't often see the purposes of God related to election and sovereignty and predestination. But let's just think about it from a human perspective. Beloved, very often faith in Jesus is simply about taking a step forward that perhaps many around you will not agree with, accept, or pat you on the back for. True faith in Jesus, from our human perspective, is very often simply about a willingness to have enough courage to believe in what we know our heart is telling us to be true, even if that means losing a family member, a friend, a job, a promotion. I'll never forget talking to a guy soon after being saved. And it was a tremendous opportunity to really kind of see the mindset. And this is what happens. I mean, all of you would agree with this. Immediately after God saves you, you know, you can see things that you never were able to see before. But I was in this little group, and we were teaching the fundamentals of the faith, about 12 men faithfully meeting together in this men's group, teaching the fundamentals of the faith, salvation by grace through faith alone, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ. And I was really beginning to learn about the atonement and salvation and justification and having my Christology informed, and I was learning and growing, and I had an opportunity to teach a lot of these things that we've been teaching here over the years. And finally, in this men's group, we got to the end of this group and it was all over, and we had this gathering in the summer, and I had an opportunity to talk to this one gentleman. And I said, you know, in our Bible studies, man, I just really appreciate how you've been such a good listener. You've been so faithful. You've been so receptive to the things that we've been teaching from the Bible. And I just really appreciate your patience and allowing me to teach. And you know, I said, but can I just ask you one question? He said, yeah, please. And I said, you know, I'm not trying to be difficult or confrontational, and you know how much I value your friendship, and I really, you know, I don't want this to ruin that. He said, no, you have free liberty, anything. I said, how can you agree with everything we've been teaching at the Bible study? Agreeing with the doctrine of justification by faith and who Christ is and one way to heaven and the need to have our sins forgiven through faith. And I said, but how can you believe that and say amen to that, but be so engrossed and totally immersed in Roman Catholicism? And this is not the message to bash Roman Catholicism. I'm using this, the bigger point. Don't miss the bigger point. There's a bigger point here. I said, how can you believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that Jesus is our one mediator between God and man, and then go to a place that has as its formal statement of faith that Mary is a mediator between God and man? How do you reconcile? And I was very, very gentle and nice. I know you can't believe that, but I was trying. How do you reconcile that? And I love it. I'll never forget. I mean, I remember things that have had an emotional impact on me like they happened yesterday. It's a curse and it's a blessing. But he put his arm on my shoulder and he rubbed my shoulder, you know, as men do. He said, you know, just relax. You know, I could tell you're getting all emotional about this. He said, just relax. I agree with everything you've said. I've been feeling the tension. I know what I'm being taught and what people around me are practicing. And when people pray to Mary, it makes me sick. And when people worship relics and when they believe in the sacraments and that children have their sins forgiven by going through baptism, he said, that makes me sick. I know it's not true. I know the doctrine of purgatory, all of these things, I just know it's not true. He said, but if I walk away from it, I'm going to lose my family, my extended family. I'm going to lose my job, my wife, her family. We're all just immersed in Catholicism. He said, how do I turn my back on that? And beloved, that's what we're talking about here. That's what it means to have faith. And Jairus had that kind of faith. Look at 24. And when he went off with Jesus, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So let's just paint the narrative. I mean, you have this dramatic profession of faith. It's a public profession. You have a man who no one expect would come to Jesus in faith for help. And now these two, what an unlikely alliance this was, Jesus and Jairus. You talk about strange companions. Now they're heading off together to go to the house where the little girl was. I mean, it's tremendous. Now look at 25 and 26. Our second point, let's talk about the faith of the woman. And now you have a twist in the story. You have another character appear in the story. This is fascinating. Look at 25 and 26. I mean, this is the classic case of getting interrupted when you're doing something important. You ever get interrupted when you're doing something important? Maybe I'm the only one, but every time I'm doing something of any value, that's the only time you want to call me. That's the only time you want to come over. That's the only time you want me to go to the hospital. It's only when I'm doing something important. When I'm doing nothing, everyone leaves me alone. But when I'm doing, and it's the same for you. And what do? When we're right in the middle of something really, really important. I mean, I'm talking about something perhaps that's spiritual. Well, when we get a call or we get a drop in or we get a cold call or someone out of the blue comes, if you're like me, this is what I do. I say, I'm sorry, but I'm right in the middle. Do you ever say that? I'm right, and I've said that to some of you, and trust me, I'm not trying to get rid of you when I say that. Sometimes I'm right in the middle of something. And I say, you know, I can't talk right now. But I'll get back to you. But Jesus doesn't take that approach. This is tremendous. Look at 25. He went off with him on 24, and a large crowd was following him, pressing in on him. And then you have this another character here, this woman. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, verse 26, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Stop right there. So you can't even imagine the drama of 21 through 24. It's a big deal. A guy's little girl is deathly ill. They're going off to try to help her. And then you have this interruption out of the blue. This woman, she just kind of drops in on the story. And Jesus, amazing, rather than saying, I'm sorry, no, he finds time for this woman in the middle of all this. The contrast here between the woman and Jairus is fascinating. Listen to this. One of the writers was trying to summarize this contrast between the two, Jairus and the woman. And I quote, Jairus and the woman are an interesting duo. They have no relationship with each other. There's no reason why they would know each other. There are two people, a man and a woman, one rich, one poor, one respected, one rejected, one honored, one ashamed, one leading a synagogue, the other excommunicated from the synagogue, one with a 12-year-old daughter, one with a 12-year-old disease, one man a ruler, one woman humble, he's brought low, she's lifted high, the ruler and the outcast, the tremendous, end quote. And it's really interesting, we've talked about the brevity of Mark, but he adds a lot of detail about the woman and her condition. Seven participial phrases here in 25 and 26. To summarize, the commentators believe she had an issue of bleeding that would be unique to women, which would cause a loss of strength, but more importantly, religious and social embarrassment, isolation, as she would be put out of the synagogue for being unclean ceremonially according to Levitical law, Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15. And so this woman would not be allowed to go to worship. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't go to temple. She couldn't touch her husband, her children. She couldn't have contact with people. She couldn't be in the place of the gathering as you are this morning, not to mention the physical ramifications of this to her body. Look at 26. The Bible says she tried everything. Many physicians, just like today, people will try everything to get healed. On a much lighter note, you can be thankful today for God's grace related to our increased understanding of medical science. Listen to this. This was the prescription that was given, according to the Jewish Talmud, to this woman. This would be one of the things that she tried. And I quote, she was told to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer, to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cotton bag in the winter, to carry barley corn found in donkey dung, or drink wine with alum or crocuses with wine or onions. That's the prescription that was given her. Nothing was able to help her. Luke writes very simply, she was incurable. But people never give up when it comes to their own health. They keep searching. She wasted all of her money trying to get healed. Look at verse 27. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Stop right there. Now, let me try to help you see the power of this. First of all, beloved, she knew of Jesus. She heard of his healing untold numbers of people. She perhaps witnessed some of these miracles with her own eyes from a distance. She believed that Jesus could heal her, and she exhibited great faith, faith that involved personal risk. You say, how so? Wasn't she just grasping at straws, thinking that Jesus could help her the same way she was thinking all these other silly remedies could perhaps help her? And at first glance, you might be tempted at looking at this text that way. But I want to just help you go further in your thought process. Remember, the Bible says she had to go through the crowd. What does that mean? You ever have to move through a very large crowd before? Maybe at a professional baseball game or football or basketball or a very large concert or maybe a huge church service, and you go through the crowd, and what do you do? You, whether you like it or not, right, you have to touch people. And that's a very, very, very big deal. She would have to touch people in order to come into contact with Jesus. Remember, she would be violating Old Testament law by touching people, just moving through the crowd. That was a big deal. And you can imagine this lady, she's totally covered. Her face would be totally covered so as not to be recognized. She doesn't try to interrupt Jesus. She doesn't try to speak to Jesus. Heavens, no, that would bring too much attention. She simply came up behind him and touched his cloak, verse 27. Look at it. It would be a garment, kind of like a robe with the traditional Jewish tassels. Luke records she touched the fringe of his garment. Look at 28. You get great insight into her thought process. If I just touch his garments, I will get well. And this isn't superstition. This isn't some odd fascination with the robe. This isn't hope in a magic display. This is genuine, humble faith. Faith, I believe, that is not seen anywhere else in Scripture. She's thinking, look, I don't need to talk. I don't need to beg. I don't need to put on some display of tears. I don't need to give him money. I don't need to give him flattery. I don't even need for him to speak to me. I believe he is God. I believe he is powerful. And all I have to do is touch him, and I will be healed. It's the greatest faith, perhaps, that you will ever find in the Bible. This is great faith in a great God and Savior. Listen to one of the writers. This would be a desperate clutching with all of her thoughts swirling in her mind about being where she should not be, contaminating people, the embarrassment of it all. But if she could just touch his garment, she believed she could get well. End quote. Her faith was born from her knowledge of all the miracles that Jesus had performed up to this time. Look at verse 29. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Here you have immediate, miraculous, instantaneous healing. The people today who believe in the continuation of the New Testament gifts of healing are delusional and heretical. No one can heal this way today. Total, immediate, instantaneous healing of an organic disease. Those gifts passed from the scene when Jesus and the apostles passed from the scene. Look at verse 30. The personal nature of Jesus, the God-man, is stunning here. Jesus experienced the expulsion of divine power in verse 30. And then the question must have made her tremble with fear. Look at the end of verse 30. Try to put yourself in the place of this woman, just for a moment as we close. This question must have made her tremble. Who touched my garments? Do you see that at the end of verse 30? She would have died of fear if it would have not been for God's grace. Jesus is not asking for information here. He's drawing her out. This is God's effectual drawing of the sinner. And there's a lot more here than physical healing. There's spiritual healing, forgiveness of sins. Look at 31. You have to love the disciples. Look at verse 31. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, that's something I would have said. But let's give these guys credit, at least just for 1 week. I mean, there was no dialogue between Jesus and the women. The woman, they were unaware of the miracle. There's no way they could imagine why Jesus said, "Who touched my garments?" I mean, they didn't know. They're just asking a good question considering the large crowd. Look at 32 and 33. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, those are the two strongest words in the Bible for fear. We've talked about them. But the woman, fearing and trembling, literally shaking, aware, you ever been so afraid of something that you were shaking? Few of us have. Maybe a couple of us have. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Stop right there. And so now she feels the terror of being in God's presence, just like the disciples feared Jesus when he calmed the storm. She's no longer afraid of men. She's afraid of God. That's a great place to be, beloved. When we lose our fear of men and develop a true, healthy fear of God, that's a tremendous place to be. That's where the woman was at this time. And look at the end of verse 33 as we come to conclusion here. She told him the whole truth. Look at that in your Bible. Can you imagine the courage it took for her to stand in the presence of Jesus and say, Jesus, I had this terrible disease, and I was bleeding, and I've tried everything, and I know I'm ceremonially unclean, and the tears are running down her face, and I've touched many people, and I've contaminated many people today, and I shouldn't have done this. I didn't have permission to go through the crowd and touch people, but I heard the miracles, and I saw with my own eyes, and I heard testimony of your miracles, and I'm guilty. I was the one who touched you, and I know I shouldn't have. Please spare my life. And you can imagine Jesus just trying to hold back, kind of like when kids make a confession, right? And you're so happy that they're making a confession. I mean, you don't even care about what they did. You're just smiling on the inside, right? And you can just see Jesus smiling on the inside while she's making her confession. You talk about a loving, merciful God who cares for the sick and the suffering and those who are too embarrassed to live in society. That is the God we worship this morning. Look at verse 34. He said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus called anyone daughter. Jesus healed untold numbers of people in the New Testament, multitudes of people who had no faith in him whatsoever. The point of this passage, beloved, is not faith healing. If you know someone you love and they're terminally ill this morning, the point of this passage is not faith healing. This was an extraordinary time, a time of transition. This was a time when miracles needed to be displayed in order that people would believe the divine nature of the Son of God. Those times have passed. There are no divine healers left. Those gifts passed from the scene with the death of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus healed untold numbers of people, multitudes of people who had no faith in him whatsoever. Faith was never a determining factor in physical healing. You can count on one hand the number of times faith is mentioned in conjunction with healing. This is one of those few times. Jesus healed, as the theologians say, indiscriminately, to make his power known in an incontrovertible way. You say, what's the point of the passage then? Jesus never saved anyone of their sins without faith. Never. And that's the greater issue, beloved. That's the greater miracle. Jesus not only healed this woman's physical body, and indeed it was a miracle, and he did that out of his love and his grace. He saved her spiritual body because of her faith. She's a humble sinner coming into the presence of Jesus, knowing Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 34. And now she can go in peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because she has peace with God. She can leave with peace. She was no longer afflicted in her physical body. She was no longer afflicted in her spiritual body. She was a brand new creation in Jesus Christ for all to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, teach us the power of our Savior and inform our Christology. Dear God, just pray that we would hear the big message of your love and your grace your compassion, and how faith is what saves. And even as you healed people, even as you saved people, you give this great picture of humility, the personal nature of faith, being willing to take a step even when others won't agree with us. And just pray for your body, your flock here this morning. Pray for your church here, God. Pray that we would run to you when we are in the middle of our affliction and in the middle of our moment of need, that we would run to you and we would trust you, whether you give or take away, whether you heal or allow to die, that we would trust you, that we would believe that the greater issue is eternity. And I just pray that this would be clear and that you would receive glory. For you are worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.